Welcome to the Berean class. If you haven't met with us before, we are studying the Gospel of John, and we're near the end of the second chapter of John's Gospel this morning. And I want to start by, again, mentioning three corrective misconceptions that a lot of Christians have, and this basically will set the stage, I believe, for the passage we're going to look at this morning. The first is this: God does not favor the poor, but He protects them. Now, I say that because it's a very popular idea that somehow the Bible depicts the rich as evil and the poor as virtuous, and that God favors the poor. A careful reading of Scripture would suggest that's not true. It's more accurate to say that God protects the poor. And in that respect, He gives attention, special attention to the poor, because they are vulnerable. But God loves rich and poor alike. And Jesus is a good example of this. So we'll get to that a little later. Secondly, God's gifts are given to us, but only as a stewardship. When we think somehow that we have gained anything by ourselves, we've missed something very important in terms of our understanding of the way God has created things. Everything that we have, in some sense, is a gift from God. If you were born in America to a healthy family, that is not something you earned. That's something that is given to you as a gift. If you have been blessed with a high IQ or with a handsome physique or beautiful physique, and if you have basically talents that are natural, these things are not something you've earned. They're gifts of God. God's gifts spiritually the same way. The things that God has given you in terms of building the body of Christ are not for your consumption. They are a stewardship that you are to basically use wisely. Thirdly, Jesus does not take kindly to those who use spiritual gifts for their personal gain. And we don't have to look very far to see examples of this. If you turn on popular Christian television programs, many of them, too many of them, basically have this idea of ministers with entitlement that use, in this case, the media to raise money for not just broadcasting, but for their own lifestyle. And these are, gross examples of the abuse of spiritual things for personal gain. But all of us do that or attempted to do that in less conspicuous ways. There are a lot of people basically who choose a church based on how it's going to profit their image, or how it's going to profit their business, or something else that is basically centered on what's in it for me. Very seldom do people choose a church and say, by asking the question, where can I make a difference at my own expense? That is not the way in which most of us make those choices. The Gospel of John is divided basically into two parts. It's the narrative of Jesus' life and then the passion narrative at the end. We're right at the end of a second chapter in our passage today. And let me just spend a little bit of time talking about the context in which this passage took place. We just finished looking at the wedding in Cana. Cana is in the mountains surrounding Galilee. And the passage is going to tell us that Jesus first went down to Galilee and then went up again to Jerusalem, which is about 80 miles away from Cana. And the scenes that we're going to be reading about took place in the temple. And the temple was divided into a number of sections, but the place where the action takes place in this passage is in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. This is a very large area where Gentiles who are proselytes could come and worship the Jewish God. But they were not allowed to participate in the same area where Jewish sacrifices and worship took place. This is going to be the area where Jesus is doing what he's going to be doing. The Sadducees are not mentioned in this passage, but they are obviously the people that Jesus is here addressing or attacking. This is a Jewish sect made up of aristocrats who were largely in control of the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body, the governmental body of the Jewish people. They were seen as being kind of a royal family, so to speak. They occupied the priesthood. The priests were, for the most part, Sadducees. They basically interacted with the Roman government. They made peace with the Roman government. That's why they were despised, not just by the Pharisees, but by the people generally. They were seen as being having a sense of entitlement, and they were selling out, oftentimes, they felt, the people did, their country to the Romans. They basically controlled the priesthood, and with those responsibilities, they controlled the temple. The temple was their spot, and the events that are going to be taking place in this passage took place under their supervision. They were notoriously corrupt, materialistic, and rejected any notion of resurrection. And I mention that because in this passage, Jesus basically makes a point of that. Jesus' authority in this passage is going to be questioned by the Jews, and specifically, we assume, the Pharisees, because he was not a priest. This is the passage where Jesus basically chases the money changers out of the temple and those who were selling offerings. And they question him because he did not have the authority to do that. He was not one of the Sadducees. And Jesus refers to his resurrection in this context. And I think that could be seen oftentimes as taunting the Pharisees. Of course, they didn't get that. But he is basically putting a stick in their eye and doing this. Four cultural observations. Now, I know this is a lot of background, but if you listen to this, remember what I'm saying. When we read the text, you'll say, okay, now I understand what's going on here. It's important to understand this context to really fully appreciate this passage. Four cultural observations. Every year, the Jews would bring to the temple an offering. This was a very important part of Jewish tradition. Those from out of town, especially if they came a long way, could not bring the animals required for the sacrifice. So they would buy the animals when they got to Jerusalem. And furthermore, they oftentimes had foreign currency, which would defile the temple if you brought it inside. So you had to change out your currency from the land you came from to get proper currency so that you could do business in making your sacrifices. The Sadducees moved the business of the money changing and the buying of animals from outside the temple in the marketplace where the free market should rule in a sense, where they didn't have control of it. They moved it inside the temple to the court of the Gentiles, where they could have complete control over this big money-making situation, and they took full advantage of that. This made the court of the Gentiles, which they despised, virtually an impossible environment for worship. It was smelly, it was noisy, it was people coming and going, and this was basically the place where Gentiles who respected the God of Israel would come to worship, but now the Sadducees, it gave no respect to them in doing this, in bringing these sacrifices within the temple courts or the temple walls. Furthermore, they jacked up the prices. So poor people specifically suffered. Oftentimes, what would have cost them a unit of pay outside now was 20 units of pay. The pay was jacked up as much as 20 times for animal sacrifices. And of course, they took a cut in terms of exchanging the money as well. That all is important to understand when we get to this text. Here's the text. After this, he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And by going up, the difference in elevation is about a half a mile. It's pretty dramatic. From Cana down and then back up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple." This is the temple of Herod. It still wasn't completed at this time. But it had been worked on for 46 years. "And will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. He knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And what he's saying there is, at this point, it would have been suicide for him to yield himself to them, and the crucifixion, which he knew was coming, would take place much too early. He did not trust them, so basically he withdrew from them. His time had not yet come. You remember that phrase that we looked at earlier in the Gospel of John? It'll occur often as we go through. My time has not yet come. But when his time came, that is, when he would go to the Father and make himself an offering for sin, he would know that, and so would we. Okay, this is the passage. Now, the first thing that we want to take away from this passage, I believe, is this. When Jesus basically is confronted with the question, "What sign do you give?" he gives this answer that they would not understand, and his disciples even wouldn't understand until later. But it was a significant answer. He's saying basically, you are defiling this temple today. One day you will defile the real temple, that is me. And the sign of my authority is that it won't stick. The defilement will not stick. You will crucify me, but in 3 days I will be raised from the dead. The cleansing of the temple was a sign that one day there would be an ultimate defilement, the crucifixion, but it would be followed by the ultimate sign of his authority, the resurrection. And we know that by looking at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ, Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul recognized that the resurrection was really the ultimate sign of his authority. And that's hinted at not too obtusely in John chapter 2. But the other applications that we take away from this passage have to do with the way in which the temple cleansing is to be understood in its application to our present context. Now, in that day, the second temple, or the temple of Herod, was the seat or the sign or the setting of the miracle. When we ask ourselves, what is equivalent to that today? Well, some people would say, well, the temple is the church building. And basically, if someone misuses the church building, they are basically in line for the same kind of judgment and the application of this passage to them. I would suggest that buildings have nothing to do with it, but temples do. And when we get to the New Testament, we're going to see that the body of Christ, that is the church, not the building, the church, but the body of Christ, the body of believers, that is the dwelling place of God's Spirit. That is the temple. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we have two examples, clear examples, of modern day New Covenant temples that provide a parallel for this passage. So the lessons we learn from this passage, we can basically, as we're going to see, look at passages surrounding or dealing with the body of Christ and our human body. When we turn to 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that the apostles understood that the same kind of man with a whip that displayed his disgust and disrespect for what was happening in Second Temple Judaism is now, or would now, and through the apostles, is exercising that same discipline in our lives. And disrespect for the poor, although it is not clearly identified as a temple issue, is largely connected with disregarding the disrespect for the church. We'll look at these now one at a time. Dividing the church. How do we defile the church of Jesus Christ? How do we defile the temple today? In what sense do we find ourselves identifying with the Sadducees, who basically are misusing the gifts of God? Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, Paul is speaking, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Now, again, let your mind go back to the temple. He's saying here, the temple is given to you, and the way you use it is very careful, very, very important. What you do with it, how you build upon it, what takes place in it, very important. Go on to verse 16. Do you not know that your temple, that you, plural, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And he's speaking here not of us individually, he's speaking of us corporately. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. This whole passage, this whole chapter, deals primarily with church behavior. He's not speaking of individual behavior here now. He's talking about how we relate to the church, the temple of God. The temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. If you destroy the temple, God is going to basically treat you the way Jesus treated the Sadducees in John chapter 2. How do we apply this? If we behave so as to damage the body of Christ, we will be disciplined as were the money changers. And then the question, of course, is how do we avoid damaging the church? Let me just throw out one or two examples of maybe 50 or 60 that could be used. It starts with acknowledging the holiness of the church. And let me just, for a moment, say a word here. Most of us have never thought of the body of Christ as being holy, or set apart as holy or sacred. We just don't think of it that way. We don't think of groups of people forming the body of Christ. That's a hard concept in itself. We're Americans. We're all individuals. We have rights. We're not linked to one another. That's communism. But the idea of the body of Christ being a unit, being a part of a unit, finding our identity as a part of a unit, and losing ourselves, losing, to a certain extent, our personal identity by being a part of a larger body. That is an important concept in the New Testament. And in that respect, we become the body of Christ and we are set apart as holy. We're distinct. That is something too often we take for granted. It involves majoring on majors and minoring on minors. this is what I see and what I've experienced so much in my own life and in the lives of people around me. So often we look at the body of Christ or a church meeting or a church family in terms of the leader, the pastor usually, minor doctrines. These people believe in young earth or old earth or predestination or free will. Are they sacramental or not? Do they baptize with sprinkling, or do they get people really wet when they baptize? But those things all become make and break factors for a lot of people. Do they speak in tongues here and prophesy and pray for healing, or do they despise this? These things become the things that become make and break issues. Denominational affiliation, personal style. Some people basically choose churches based on how the convenience of the parking lot and how good the architectural facilities function in terms of enhancing worship. And I'm not saying these things don't matter. I'm saying for many of us, they are the main thing that matters. And that's the problem. And what I'm suggesting here is this. When those minor things become major things, something is not right. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't make decisions considering those things. I'm saying, however, when they become the make and break issues, then we've got to be very, very careful. Some implications of trouble: jealousy, strife, pride and segregation, immaturity and carnality. Last week we talked about basically sheep stealing. There's a lot of emphasis now on among pastors in terms of their sheep. And in the contest to get the biggest church with the most programs and the most PR, there's competition for the sheep, especially the talented sheep, the sheep that can basically draw other sheep, the head sheep, the people who have status in the community. This is an embarrassment. This is the kind of thing that I'm quite sure when if Jesus were here, he'd be looking for a whip. And he'd say, you know, this is ridiculous. Cut it out. You're basically making a mockery of the body of Christ in terms of feeling as though you own it. It's not a stewardship that you're working with. It's something that basically feeds your ego as leaders. Or not just leaders. It's basically the pride of being a part of the biggest congregation, or the pride of being a part of the most active congregation, or we have the best worship, so forth and so on. It's this kind of competition and jealousy, strife, pride, segregation, so forth and so on.
Jim, I would add one to that, and that's leadership. I mean, a lot of people leave the church today because they've been hurt. And you mentioned it earlier.
Yeah.
You know, you got your wealth and health kind of preaching. And, you know, people tend to judge the church by some of the problems that occur within the leadership of the church.
Exactly. We have a lot of intolerance, a lack of forbearance. And I'll get to that in just a little bit with a illustration that I want to use. But I'm embarrassed myself. When there's one church in an area, there's not a problem. When there are 15 churches and you have choices, then all of a sudden the sheep start picking at one another. And comparing themselves to one another. That's human nature, but that's not the kingdom of God, and that's not God's nature in us. This is something that, if you want to avoid defiling the church, be sensitive to those things. I hear this question oftentimes. Did you get anything out of that sermon or service? No, I didn't. You know, as a matter of fact, I've been going here for 2, 3, 4 weeks now. I don't get much out of the service. I'm going to suggest that tells me a whole lot more about you than it does about the service. I maintain this: a healthy disciple is easily edified. If it takes a circus to edify you or to wake you up on Sunday morning, if in order to worship you have to have perfect music done perfectly, there's something wrong. Or if the sermon has to basically be flawless, both in doctrine, in terms of accuracy of illustrations, and style, you've got a problem. The preacher doesn't have a problem, you do. I would love to have a series of classes. Someday I probably will if I live long enough. The classes would be how to listen to a sermon, how to read the Bible, how to pray, and basically how to manage the material resources that God has given you. Those big issues oftentimes get us in trouble, and we're uncritical in terms of the way in which we fail to deal with them.
Why don't you do that
next? Well, see, it's going to take me, by the time we get through John, Christ will come back. If the Word of God is opened and the name of Jesus is lifted up and you get nothing, it says more about you than the setting, the sermon, the leaders, and the company. Here's the commitment that I make myself. I make a commitment to not leave a meeting of worship without bringing something and taking something away. If I come with nothing, I'm not worshiping. Worshiping is giving something. If I take nothing away, I'm not listening. I'm tone deaf. He said, oh, hold it, hold it. You expect me to get something out of that sermon? Yes. If the Word of God is open and you are listening, you should hear something. Now, I'm not saying that you have to agree with everything you hear. I'm not saying that some teachers aren't better than others. As a matter of fact, it's much easier to be edified. It's much easier to listen if the teacher is on target and speaks to you and connects with you. Some teachers have that ability. Other people do not have the same ability. If the music is your music, if it's done perfectly, it is much easier to be edified. But I'm saying this. When those things don't happen, if you're hungry, you will hear God speak to you. It may be an illustration. It may be a turn of a phrase that you hear in the service. It may be just reading the Scripture. Maybe just remembering and, again, meditating on what text has been read and is the basis of the sermon, even though the sermon didn't touch on that text. The text basically will be there, and it's something you should gain something from. If you don't leave, I would suggest just hang around for the next service, if you've done multiple services, and try it again. Yes, Drew.
Hey, Jim, would you comment, how in the Mark and the Matthew passage, in the defilement of the temple, Jesus quotes that, when they asked him why, he said, is it not written, the house shall be called the house of prayer, but you made it a rock?
Right.
John Lennon quote that, but there's...
Well, that's a different cleansing. That takes place at the end of the ministry.
Yeah, you think that's the different one?
Yeah, it is. It's not the same cleansing.
Right. But it's a
similar idea, right. It's a house of prayer is a house of reverence. It's a house, basically, where we're not focusing on one another in terms of doing business. It's basically a place where we focus on God, where we communicate with God, not so much with one another. That's the idea. But I don't think that... I mean, prayer is certainly a big part of the way in which we defile the house of God is never mentioning God. You know, the reason I'm here is because I love y'all. You know, and we're going to have a good time today. As I say, most of us in America worship at work, work at play, and play at worship. And when it comes to worship, we're here to have fun. We're here to have a good time, and it has nothing to do with meditation or prayer, unfortunately.
And the sermon is based upon something out of the newspaper or book
or anything that's going to basically emotionally stir us or intellectually tickle us.
Right.
Yeah.
What you're talking about reminds me of Quaker meetings, especially silent meetings.
Yeah.
Where, you know, if it's a gathered meeting, that I just love that idea. If it's a gathered meeting where everybody really is there in the spirit, just one thing that's said hits every single person. I mean,
yeah.
It's just amazing. So.
Yeah, I still remember a service in Girard Hall many years ago, where I think I told this story before. There was Chinese woman sitting, I know where she sat, to my left in the second or third row, and she was crying through the service. I thought she was being moved by the Spirit through the power of my sermon. That had nothing to do with it. And afterwards, I approached her and introduced myself, and she introduced herself. I asked her if there was something wrong, if I could help. And she said, the day before she came to the service, she got off a plane in this country from China, and her husband basically was in prison for his faith. He was a pastor in China. And she said, I just cannot believe the joy, or I cannot believe that I'd be in a place where there is so much joy and people could worship aloud with windows open. This was in Girard Hall, without fear. And for me, it was just a wake up, say, man, you know, I'm concerned because it's hot and stuffy in here. I'm concerned because when a motorcycle went by, it made a lot of racket. I'm concerned because, you know, the worship wasn't conducted the way I thought it should be conducted, you know, so forth and so on. Those little things were not the big issue. And I think that we need to have that same kind of hunger and not lose it. And it's hard, it's difficult when you're fat and happy, or sometimes just fat. Pray for a word from the Spirit. I think one of the things that I do is I pray that God will speak to me through this service. I don't know how, and as a matter of fact, sometimes I can give feedback to the person who's speaking and say, this is what God said to me. And he said, that's not at all what I was talking about. And sometimes it isn't. Sometimes there's not a close relationship. But we should expect to hear God speak to us. I'm not talking about a mystical experience where we hear voices and go away with something crazy. And it's possible to do that. There are people who do that. But there have been many times when I've heard messages that, very frankly, I didn't find themselves the message to be stirring, but I was so excited about what I was seeing from an illustration that the speaker made, or from what the text said that he drew attention to, that I'd go home and I'd get on my computer and I'd say, I want to record this so I don't lose it. These are the things I've learned today. I don't want to lose. But it was not what the speaker said. It's what God said through the speaker or through something else in the service. If we have that posture, it will revolutionize the way in which you ask or answer the question, you know, I didn't get much out of that service. It'll change the way in which we listen and watch. Praying also to be reminded of something, of who God is and what He's done, and then look for an opportunity to praise Him and thank Him for that. That is very, very important. Okay, we need to get to the next few points. Disrespecting the poor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is communicating the same message Jesus is communicating as he corrects the Corinthians in terms of their celebration of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's table. Whatever you're doing, it's not the Lord's table. They're celebrating the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, and a memorial to Christ. But Paul says, don't call it the Lord's Supper, because what you're doing is something very different. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. I mean, he's being pretty dramatic. What? Do you not have houses in which you can eat to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you because you've had a great worship experience? I shall not praise you. I mean, don't you see Paul with a whip here? Going through the church and basically taking out the dealers, the people basically who are missing the point of how this supper should be celebrated. And the people who suffer here are the people, for whatever reason, weren't a part of the party culturally. Probably those who were poor. And it's interesting that the book of James and Paul hint at this too. It is very easy for the church to segregate itself in terms of the haves and the have-nots. Now, it can be segregated economically, and very frankly, it's very easy in our culture to do that. When you talk to people who are well endowed financially in the culture, one of the questions in terms of those who are Christians would be this. How many people do you know intimately who live on the other side of the track? Are all of your friends just like you? And oftentimes, pretty much. Now, that is something that should not be. Yes?
I've been in a number of churches where there was another kind of segregation. There was kind of an inner circle around the pastor and elders. And those people only talk to themselves.
Yeah.
And you can tell in these churches that when a new elder was chosen, it was from this inner circle.
Yeah.
Rotated from themselves. Sometimes they bring in a son.
That's a great example. Great example, David. We can segregate ourselves so easily. It's charismatic and non-charismatic. That's a big one. You know, have you been baptized in the Spirit? Have you experienced the healing? So forth and so on. Those who are filled with the Spirit and those who are not. That's an easy distinction to make, and it's a class distinction that's unfortunate. Economics is another one. Another one is it's just the power structure. The people on the inside and the people who are basically left out of that. But I would suggest one of the big ones is economic. One of the real, real encouraging signs of the church is when you see people who in the world would never, never be seen in the presence of one another, but in church they are worshiping together. I can remember back in Girard Hall, at one point we had Jesse Helms, press secretary, in the church. And he was sitting in the same row with an ex-worker of a Communist Workers' Party agent who had just become a Christian. Here was a guy from Alabama who was working with laborers, and he was a communist in America, working for reform, who we just interviewed for membership. And I remember in the interview, which I did, he was convinced Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. And he said, when I became a Christian, I recognized that politics was not the main thing. And he said, now it's something that's more a hobby, but I still think Ronald Reagan's the Antichrist. Now this guy is sitting in his worshiping right next to Jesse Helms, press secretary. And I said, now that's the church. That's the church. When you have people whose politics can be set aside, and very frankly, it's hard for a lot of people who feel very strongly about their politics to basically worship with someone who disagrees with them. The Republicans and the Democrats, that kind of thing. The way in which, in our country, civility has left the world of politics is a shame. And when Christians participate in that, it's a shame. We should be ashamed of ourselves and making those things major issues. Am I saying that politics doesn't make a difference? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that at the end of the day, in the kingdom of God, we have to recognize that the New Testament writers were strangely silent on secular politics. And they lived in a culture where they had good reason to rebel in the name of justice. Nero, after all, was ruler. And Peter, of all people, who you can't say wasn't feisty, Peter writes this letter where he basically exhorts Christians to submit to governing authorities. He doesn't say, I exhort you to submit to the idea of government control in the sense of order, to government authorities. Nero was the authority. Now, when we scratch our head and say, Peter, have you lost it? What happened at Pentecost? You lost something. You're no longer Peter. And he would probably respond by saying, exactly right. I didn't lose something so much as I gained something much better. Peter understood and teaches something in 1 Peter that's not very popular for us to hear. I'm not saying it's the only thing that you said about Christians and politics, but that has to be said. In terms of talking about that subject, you've got to read 1 Peter. And you've got to deal with 1 Peter before you go on to talk about other issues. Because that is a statement that is powerfully made. Application to church to the poor. Respect to the poor. The easiest way to damage the body of Christ is to marginalize the powerless that Jesus protects. And I think that the powerless simply are overlooked. We were blessed to have our first son be severely handicapped or challenged. He's profoundly autistic. He's in his early 40s now. He's never known us. Many of you know this. He's never spoken. One of the great blessings that came with Daniel, our son, is the fact that it put us in touch with a whole community of people with special children that we didn't know existed. And these people, for the large part, are marginalized in our culture. We don't know they're there. The people we notice are the people, basically, who are at the other end of the spectrum. They get all the attention. I was embarrassed to hear news commentators from a major network criticize one of the candidates running for the presidency for his complimenting a Latino hotel worker who had basically showed special courtesy to him in his hotel. And he's pointing out that migrant workers in America basically have fulfilled a great and powerful role here by virtue of taking jobs that many Americans who grew up here from other places wouldn't take. Well, the commentators were roundly criticizing him for being racist. The fact that he pointed out a Latino who didn't make a six-figure salary and wasn't an executive of some big firm. You know, I was sitting there holding my head and saying, somebody say something. The real hypocrisy here is those who basically look at someone who gives dignity to a person who doesn't occupy the right side of the tracks culturally or economically, and he's dignifying them, complimenting them, showing respect for them, and they're despising him for that. I mean, this is part of the problem. It's not just a problem in our culture, it's a problem in our churches as well. The people who aren't gifted basically don't have a place except to be a spectator. And that is very, very unfortunate. One of the things that I've appreciated about my longevity with observing this congregation is this congregation has been welcoming to a number of people who would not fit in any other church. And that's the way it should be. I mean, we should be a community that welcomes people that don't fit anyplace else. Extra grace required people. People that basically don't have a lot to give by the world standards. They absorb a lot of attention, a lot of energy, a lot of resources. That's the people that we should be attractive to. If Jesus came today, where would he be ministering? I suggest it would be in a place where we're not ministering, many of us. He would be with the wrong side of the tracks, dealing with people who have the wrong kinds of issues. And he would be basically creating his church in that kind of environment. I'm not saying that's the only legitimate way to minister, not at all. I'm saying those people would not be forgotten. Those people would not be marginalized. Those people would be included in a way in which no one else included them. This is how we defile the church, is when we basically refuse to welcome those that Jesus basically would. How do you avoid marginalizing the powerless? It starts with looking at people through Jesus' eyes. Very simple. It involves resisting the values of this age, favoring wealth, power, personality, position, fear of those who are different. Here are some signs that we may have trouble. Little diversity in our social relationships or friendships. How many of your friends are radically different than you economically, so forth and politically, so forth and so on. Or basically, no desire to understand those who are different. We just listen to people who basically think the way we think and come to the same conclusions we come to. Defiling the human body, moving right quickly along. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but the Lord is the Lord, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The obvious third application of the cleansing of the temple is seen in terms of the way in which we treat the temple of the Holy Spirit, our physical body. If we behave as though, as to morally defile our bodies, we will be disciplined in the same way that the money changers were disciplined. That's the application. How do we keep from defiling our body? First, we start with respecting its holiness. It's basically set aside. It doesn't belong to us. I'm sorry, Planned Parenthood. I'm sorry, U.S. Congress. The woman does not have a right over her own body, nor does the man. From a Christian standpoint, we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. The stuff that we have, even those things we identify as really the core of us, we die to them, and they become the property of Christ. It involves giving up the rights of our own bodies, recognizing that human appetites are a stewardship. They are not a privilege. I hear people talking about giving in terms of, well, the Bible says give a tithe, 10%, and God is happy. The rest of it belongs to me. Let's party. That is the kind of mentality that does not reflect a New Covenant Christian perspective. If we have died in Christ, if we are dead to ourselves, it all becomes a stewardship. As R.G. Letourneau said, who made millions of dollars in the manufacture of large earth-moving equipment, he said, it does not bother me that I give away 80% of my income every year to the Lord's work. What bothers me is the little bit, the percentage that I keep for myself, which is much more than I would ever need. And I think he is reflecting something of the mentality that Jesus is getting at. For many of us, when we see ourselves as entitled with rights after we've been baptized into Christ, we need to go back to Sunday school and learn things all over again. Some implications of trouble. Addictive behaviors, fornication, gluttony, disrespect for others. Basically, where we medicate our pain with our behavior, or we seek to find messianic ministry from things of this world. At that point, we are in trouble. One of my favorite theologians, Johnny Cash, says it properly. I am two people. Johnny is a nice guy. Cash causes all the trouble. They fight, and the one that I see generally wins. I mean, that's just so true. What we feed basically is what determines who wins out in terms of controlling what we do.
Romans 7,
yeah, pretty much. Yeah. The point of the temple cleansing is this. God's temple serves a spiritual purpose which must not be hijacked for personal agenda. Very simple. We don't have a right. The relevance for us, our bodies and the body of Christ belong to God and are a stewardship. They are not ours to play with. Don't forget, going back to our first comment, God does not favor the poor, but he protects them. God is intolerant of the exploitation of kingdom structures, our body and the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus does not take kindly to those who use his Father's stuff for personal gain. Next week, we begin chapter 3, New Birth. And you may think this is old stuff. There are some real tough questions with respect to what we're going to be reading and its implications. Okay.
Okay. We got time for a comment or two. Anybody want to make a comment or ask a question?
Jim, on your second point about application or respecting the poor, you said it starts with our looking at people through the eyes of Jesus.
Yeah.
And then you also kind of quickly, because you're trying to remind you, said, and then you said something, it's simple. And I don't think you meant that's...
No, that's not easy.
I find that to be very hard to do.
Yeah.
It's a simple statement.
Yeah. But I think it also applies to the other two also. When we look at respecting or application to the human body.
Yes.
We look at that through the eye of Jesus and try and see that. And also the church, too. We try and do that really hard thing to do, which I find very hard.
Yeah.
Look at the church.
Yeah.
And look at our own body, too, as the way that Christ would look at that.
Let me make a suggestion in terms of how that can be helped. When you read repeatedly the gospel and look at Jesus, who he paid attention to and how he related to them, that's a constant reminder. We can't make the mistake of saying, well, that's Jesus out there. We've got to recognize that's Jesus in here. This is what he wants me. What I see there is what he wants from me. That's when we come to our senses and say, wow, do I see people that way? Are those the people I hang out with and are sensitive to? So forth and so on. Is that the way I relate to people who behave this way and that way? Jesus becomes really a mirror and a convicting word for us in that regard. But you're right, it is not easy to... the winds of culture are strong, and we are affected by them. All of us are. And we have to resist them.
Okay.